It is good to be in the house of the Lord and to sing praises to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, I can't imagine that there is much better that we could do on a day such as today. It's interesting as you look at the statistics going on in the United States, I assume Canada as well, and so many people are minimizing their attendance at church while still saying they're committed. All sorts of issues I have with that, but I think the main issue that I have is the joy of being with you and singing praises to God together. Does it not just lift your heart in the midst of what is going on in our world, which sometimes seems overwhelming? It is good to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. Assumptions can prove dangerous. Assumptions about Jesus can prove damning. One of my favorite little stories, don't know if true or not, is of a woman who was at the airport and she had gone a bit early, as she liked to do, and she was waiting for her flight, and she had a pattern. She traveled a lot, and her pattern was to go and buy some cookies, special cookies, and then to sit and enjoy a book. So she bought the cookies and started to enjoy her book, sat near her place, not close to, so there's more space for her, and she started to read her book. Man sat next to her. That was not a big deal. She kind of glanced at him. He was dressed nicely. He wasn't frightening at all, like some men can be. And suddenly she heard a rustling beside her, and she looked over from her book, and this man was getting a cookie out of a cookie bag. She's a little offended, trying to be Christ-like, but hard when people are rude. So she tried not to look at him, but reached over and took a cookie and started to eat it, maybe making her point by her taking a cookie. It seemed like that didn't work, because a moment later, as she got back into her book, although hard to do when someone is like that, she heard another rustling. Sure enough, he was taking another cookie. Horrified, she decided to wait a few moments and then really emphatically make her point. So she put her book down, turned to face him, reached in, grabbed a cookie out of there. There's only two left. And started to eat her cookie. He smiled a little bit and then reached down and took the second last one. She, horrified, wasn't really sure what to do, but then even more mortified when he reached down, grabbed the last one, broke it in two, and slid the broken half to her. Not only were all the cookies gone, but she hadn't gotten her fair share. She thought of all sorts of great things she could say, but then thought, well, why be rude? And was very thankful when the announcement came that she was to go stand in line, and so she went to stand in line. She put her book away. She got onto the airplane. She was moving her stuff into the overhead compartment and thought she'd take her book out again. And so she reached in to grab her book out of her bag, and she felt a crinkling sound. And horrified, she pulled out her fresh bag of cookies. False assumptions can be embarrassing. When we make bad assumptions about Jesus, they can be deadly. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that your view of Jesus makes everything else irrelevant in terms of who you are. I think he's right. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of John, we're in John chapter 5. And what we're seeing here is this ever-increasing pace that John, or we could say the Holy Spirit who inspires John, is putting us on to move us towards this ultimate joy of knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we understand that the book is here to help us to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to know the authentic Jesus, to have this book explode whatever traditions or myths or cultural understandings we have about the Jesus of the Bible, and to replace them with truth and grace. John chapter 5, we've seen last Sunday, if you were able to hear that message. If not, review the text. It's powerful. There's a transition that's now occurring. Jesus is meeting with people, and he's showing us by who he meets with, or at least in terms of the record of the book of John, that Jesus is needed by everyone. The best teacher in all of Israel needs Jesus. He needs to be born again. The worst woman in all of Samaria, half-breed country, rejected by not only Israel and Israelites, but even her own people, she needs Jesus and Jesus' tender love for her. Royal officials with incredible political power need Jesus. Beggars need Jesus, although we discussed that probably that wasn't the point of John chapter 5, the early portion. The point was to really sniff out the legalists and show them how wrong they were. Their response to this miracle, how is it that this person could cause you to obey our man-made laws, disobey our man-made laws by carrying your bed? And Jesus responds now with some incredible statements about who he is. I wonder sometimes if, especially as I've been studying this week and really fixating on it last night and this morning, that this might be one of the most important passages in the whole Bible in understanding the Trinity, and perhaps even more importantly for us this morning in seeing who Jesus is. Now, there's a purpose to it, and I want us to go the purpose that John wants us to have without missing the glory of everything that's going on around. I think you could preach a dozen messages on this and only begin to plumb its depths. And yet, I think when this was delivered and when the people of God have read this in history, it's given so that we can see it together. And ultimately, what it's showing us is that there are really only, from a worldly perspective, two pathways to God, one that is right and one that is wrong. The world's way, cult's way, and even sadly some who slip into the church's way is you can earn your way to God by being good enough, by obeying the right rules, by doing the right things, by bringing the right sacrifices, by somehow being the right person. That's the world's way. And there's only two ways. The other way is God's, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And sadly, sometimes even in churches, those two ways can become cloudy because we lose sight of the supremacy of Jesus and take place, his place, on that rightful, most important person. We place ourselves, our beliefs, our values, and our value. This is really the heart of the Reformation. Martin Luther, a monk, seeking to be holy, seeking to earn his way to God, knowing he is not good enough and falling apart, wandering up some stairs. I had the privilege of going on my knees and following in his knee steps and walking up those stairs, the stairs of Pilate. I guess I went on my knees, not walking, kneeling up my way. I don't even know how to say that. But there was a promise that if you do that on your knees, you would release yourself from purgatory. There'd be some forgiveness. You could just earn your way a little more, a little more, a little more. And he was watching around him as so many were so deceived. And then in his own world, how a widow with a precious little baby gave up her last money to help her husband get out of purgatory rather than feed her child starving, mom starving. And he said, there's got to be something more. And he was right. And he discovered from the word of God that the just shall live by faith. If we study the Bible carefully, and John certainly does this perhaps better than any other book, we discover that Jesus is the center of the universe. Jesus is the center of history, and Jesus is the center of the Bible. And for those who truly believe, Jesus becomes the center of their lives. They turn their back on the flesh. They turn their back on their own good deeds and their face toward God and his glory. And they live their lives driven and defined in obedience to his word by that relationship. That's what I long for our church family, that more and more that relationship we have with Jesus would grow so deep and so defining that everything else would become secondary, or as Lloyd-Jones would say, irrelevant. I like to add to the Lloyd-Jones quote, I think if he was still alive, he might as well, that because of our view of Jesus, everything else actually becomes relevant. We're driven and defined by that relationship, and now everything matters to the praise of his glorious grace. This passage, starting in verse 18, we'll back it up a little bit, will show us the supremacy of Jesus in all things. There's a number of ways we could break up this passage. I want to do it thematically. A lot of scholars will do it at every time you see a four. Notice that if you're walking through it. If you have an ESV, there's actually five. In the ESV, they only count four of those. So in the Greek, there's five. Just notice how this is broken up with this one driving passion. This is Jesus. Believe in him and you will have life. So Jesus said to them, no, let's go to verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, their laws, law number 39 to be exact, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now Jesus doubles down on that statement. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Whew, strong claim. Maybe we read this more flippantly than we should. Jesus has just been given a death sentence by the most powerful people of the time, religiously anyways. Because he claimed equality with God, now he's just going to shout it out. I am distinct but equal with God. There is only one true God, and I am God the Son. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This a clear claim of deity. Now, perhaps even stronger in terms of distinct roles in the Godhead. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Listen to how clearly this is in the context. Jesus, you're claiming to be God. We want to kill you. Yes, you're right. I am fully God. In fact, the honor due to God the Father is also due to God the Son. And if you want to honor God the Father, it's essential, honor God the Son. Truly, truly, amen and amen. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This may be one of those clear statements driving towards 20, verse 31, the theme of the book of John. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Truly God, truly man. This is a Daniel 7 prophecy of the Messiah now being referred back to, but perhaps even more, at least in this case, although we'll see that reference Jesus takes of himself many times. In this case, the compassion that Jesus feels on display. Truly man. Truly God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, some scholars are confused with how Jesus ends this, at least to this point in the text, because if we have said it's all of grace, what are these works that are being judged? What a great question. God willing, we'll come to that as we walk through this tremendous text. Here is the answer from Jesus to the most important question that we could ask. How can I have eternal life? How can I spend eternity in heaven and not under the judgment of God in hell? Again, every major religion and every major culture that I'm aware of asks and answers this question. Most in chaos and insecurity, Jesus now to give us a clear understanding of the pathway and an invitation to get on it and make sure we are on it, to evaluate our own lives. So we are walking through one of these passages of Scripture that I think If you see all of Scripture is inspired by God, we acknowledge that all of Scripture is important, but there are mountain peaks in the Bible. And in terms of the supremacy of Jesus in all things, John chapter 5 is one of those mountain peaks, probably John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. But this passage places on display the incredible claims of Jesus. And if you believe them, your response of empty-handed faith, and then in the fullness of his grace, spirit-filled living. What comes into your mind when you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. So let's start with this text and let's walk through it, although we'll jump around a little bit. I want to start with the breadth. We need to know who Jesus is claiming to be, or because we believe the Bible is inspired, we need to know who Jesus is. We make way too many assumptions about Jesus. Our culture makes way too many assumptions about Jesus, and they infiltrate the church. Jesus was just a really good man. Jesus continued to live. His resurrection wasn't true. These are false statements. I hope you understand. Some, he didn't even really exist. I was sharing the gospel with someone in my office this week, and one of their questions was, how can we be sure that Jesus even really existed? Maybe it's just a myth, a story, a fairy tale. There's all sorts of ideas that go out there, and we want to say, as those who believe in Jesus, that Jesus is who he reveals himself to be. And when we go and plumb the depths of that, yes, we will never understand it, but when we see how it is displayed, we can grow in our understanding of it in the fullness of the Spirit so that we will be those who are driven and defined by a relationship with Jesus. I believe if we see the glory and splendor and awesomeness of who he is and the tenderness and compassion that is on display, we will worship in awe and offer him our lives with nothing held back. So who is this Jesus? Well, now he tells us. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This is a clear claim for full deity. In fact, what Jesus is saying here so clearly, he'll go on to say it more in this book and even more in this passage, is if you want to have life, if you want to be saved, it's got everything to do with your view of who Jesus is. It's got everything to do with having a biblical understanding and belief in Jesus that then shapes you. Say it another way. Knowing Jesus is the key to saving faith. One of the great books on apologetics, in fact, I have often said it was one of my favorite, although someone has recently pointed out to me that he leaves out some important things like the resurrection of Jesus, is a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. I want to quote him larger, but in essence what I want to say is if you're honest, you have to decide if Jesus is who he says he is, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who gives life, as this text so clearly displays. You have to decide whether you believe him, and if you don't believe him, then you can't assume he's a good man. You have to assume he's a liar, a lunatic, or surrender to him as Lord. Quote, C.S. Lewis, he gave a sermon, a talk in 1942, and then it was published in 1952, Mere Christianity, great little book. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. This is so important for us to understand as those who are in the church and as those who seek to share the gospel with others. Because if we miss this, we will create a Christianity that is an inch deep and a mile wide. I don't know if you have read about the fight that happened in England over a pattern of evangelism. Two people I love, John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones, had this fight. Stott desperately wanted the gospel to go forward, and so he was proposing a way to go forward that included mass evangelism and all sorts of things with that and joining together. And Lloyd-Jones cautioned him in the debate back and forth. You can actually read the debate, that if they went ahead with that, what they would discover is many people would think they are Christians that are not. I think, although I tremendously value Stott's ministry and those Stott defended, that Lloyd-Jones was right. We have many people in the church and in society who claim the name of Jesus but don't surrender fully to him. I suppose we could call this the lordship debate. We could discuss what this means in terms of salvation and grace, but it boils down to our view of Jesus. Do you see him as supreme, as Lord, as your sovereign master, as the one who has created and sustains all things, the one and only one who can forgive sins, the one who, honoring him, honors God, the one who is supreme in everything? Or do you see him as a very nice option that you can choose to ignore or put on the back burner or worship with great emotion on a Sunday and ignore from Monday to Saturday? See, your view of Jesus changes everything, and Jesus' view of himself is this: Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. Jesus is truly God and truly man, and your view of him, your faith in him, will shape where you spend eternity. He is the Son of God and the Son of man. By the way, these people got it, and so they tried to kill him. And they succeeded, if we read to the end of the story in the plan of God, because that crucifixion, that suffering, was not only intense pain, it was also the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God, so that all who have faith in Jesus, acknowledging their own sin, can spend eternity in heaven. We need to go deep biblically in our understanding of who Jesus is, or we will have a very shallow faith. It's a breadth, an understanding, a clinging to how he has revealed himself. Secondly, this passage shows us that we need to believe. We need to affirm these things as true and live in light of them. We'll see that in just a moment. But we need to believe. We need to take these things and allow them to infiltrate our lives so that we know this person, Jesus. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Full stop. What does that mean? That means if we believe in Jesus today, if we believe that God sent his one and only Son into this world, if we believe that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose again, conquering sin and death, if we believe this and we allow that belief, that faith, to dominate our lives, and we are forgiven and free, and we are given immediately eternal life. Or as this text defines it, we move from death to life. This is an absolute surety. Again, I think one of the demonic attacks on a biblical view of Jesus is they have allowed us to come to a place where we say, well, as long as some point in your life you say a prayer, then you're going to heaven. Then we'll teach you eternal security and you can live however you want. Let me say to you that I believe that saying a prayer is a good thing. Saying many prayers is a good thing. However, nowhere in the Bible do we find that saying a prayer saves you. What saves you? For it is by grace you are through, not by, lest anyone should boast. See, it's your view, your belief, that core understanding and knowing of who Jesus is and resting your entire life upon that that saves you. So not only do we need to understand who he is and who he's revealed himself to be and fight against our traditions and the culture and the legalism or license that we are swimming in, we also need to take that to the very core of our being and say, it's not my works that will save me. It's not my goodness. It's Jesus' goodness. I was joking around with somebody this morning here, and I said, how are you? And they say, good. Well, no one's good but God. And that's true. But I answered, in Christ, I am perfect. That's also true. See, now I have a righteousness that's not my own. It's given to me in Christ. Now I can love and live in full assurance because I've affirmed in the very core of my being, this is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. I believe. This is the truth. I believe that truth. And I receive in the power of the Holy Spirit new life, new transformation. I am a new creation. See why this is so important, and this is Jesus, and we're in John 5. We got a long ways to go, but he's driving us to 2031. I want you to believe. I want you to have life in his name, but you have to believe who he is and what he's done, and you have to believe it in such a way that you actually believe it. You're not just saying it. Do you know the Jesus of the Bible? He is supreme beyond measure. Do you know this one who works miracles at will? This one who has such great claims about himself? Do you know this one who gave his life in your place? Son of God, Son of Man, do you know him? See, when you get to the gate of heaven and you're met there by Jesus and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you answer, well, it's pretty good. I went to church. I did some good things. I even helped my neighbor once in a while. There was someone that was hurting, and I gave him a hug. I was pretty good. I was better than the person sitting next to me. Some of you are nodding. Don't nod when it comes. I'm pretty good. So then Jesus says, well, let's look at some of those things specifically. So going to Sunday school, you went to Sunday school every day. You went to discipleship hour. That's our church. You went to discipleship hour every Sunday. You never missed it. Pastor Thomas and Ken Bain were teaching on growth, and I was there. And well, Jesus said, well, you need 100 to get into heaven. So if you were at discipleship hour every time, never missed a day, I'll give you 0.5 points. 0.5, okay. I was a great husband. I was a great wife. I obeyed your word in those things, even self-sacrificially. Even when my husband didn't deserve it, I still followed your word. Okay, well done. That's one. For the guy, it's 0.5 because it's less when it's guy to girl. And all of a sudden, you go through all your lists, and finally Jesus says, okay, I got you all the way to 4. You got to get to 100. Is there anything else? And you go, oh, no, only through Jesus could I get in. And what does God do? Welcome in. In Christ, in his forgiveness, the only people that will get to heaven are perfect people. And the only way to become perfect is to be forgiven by Jesus and given his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become, what? The righteous. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, you're supreme. And Jesus, you love me. And Jesus, you give me life because of what you have done for me. Living a perfect life, dying in my place, rising again. Amen? Oh, brothers and sisters, this changes everything. So now let's come to the difficult part of this passage. The rest, I suppose, difficult for Pharisees and difficult for those who just want to coast through life and not have Jesus supreme in everything. The Lloyd-Jones quote, Jesus matters more than anything else. In fact, nothing else matters except your view of Jesus. That's the Lloyd-Jones quote, I think correct, although then everything else matters. Look at verses 28 and 29. Now this is, again, Jesus often shocks us with the way he teaches. He's just said he has the authority to execute judgment. He's just said that it's because of him or your belief in him. He's the one who gives life. He's just literally presented the gospel in a powerful way that's deepened and widened as you study the book of John and then the rest of the Bible, but it is here so profoundly. You're either judged for your sin or your sin is judged in Christ. There's no other option. And then he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Everybody's died. And come out. Now it's a little surprising. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. What? Pastor, I thought you said it's by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. If I said that too quickly, just look it up later. I thought you said it's all of grace. I thought you said it's my faith that saves me, not my works. You started out this message and you said there's two kind of ways that you need to understand, and those two kind of ways are the ones in history, and I'm going to choose the one that's in Christ, and now he's going to judge my works. Well, that's what he says. Those who have done good to resurrection and life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection or judgment. What's going on here? I think in the context, and as we compare it to other passages, what it's saying is, and I've entitled this point, Bend, Obey as an Overflow of Faith, that what you believe will always be put on display. Jesus is saying, you'll know, this is kind of James, but Jesus is saying this, you'll know their faith by what they do. So the works don't save you, but the works display who you really are. In other words, your works are a tattletale on your heart. Your works show what you really believe. For example, if you go to a restaurant in another country where you don't really trust what they're doing as they cook your chicken, I've been there, done that, and the chicken comes out and you say, yeah, no, I think I could eat this, and then you choose not to, what are you showing? You don't really believe that chicken's okay, or whatever that meat is. They're claiming it's chicken, but perhaps it's something else. Maybe there's a chair. One of the most heartbreaking things I ever saw, there was a lady who was going to a baseball game, and we always pull out these back in the day. We'd pull out these chairs, and you'd sit down, and you'd watch the baseball game from the chairs, and she pulled out her chair, and she opened it up, and she sat in it, and it collapsed. We all jumped up to help her, and I offered her my chair, and she said, no. I think because she didn't believe my chair would hold her. When you believe, you will act on that belief. When you doubt, you will not act on the belief. You will hold back because of your doubt. So what Jesus is saying here, and this becomes very convictional, I hope, for all of us, is take measure of who you are. Take measure of how you live. Take measure of what you feel. Take measure of all of those things and evaluate, do you truly believe Jesus is supreme? Do you truly believe he is who he says he is? Do you believe in what he has done for you? Because if you truly believe that, you'll have a freedom and a joy and a love and a passion to obey his word that you can get nowhere else. See, what Jesus is requiring, you read Matthew, it's shocking. He's requiring a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He wants us to know him so well, to love him so deeply, to believe in him so strongly that we're driven and defined by that relationship, and it's ever growing and ever more submissive. I love this chapter. Overwhelmed that I have the privilege of preaching it to you. Because if we get it, it changes everything else. Jesus, what if I'm a master teacher, the best teacher in Israel? You need to be born again. What if I'm rejected by everyone, my sin so overwhelming, so gross, that even those rejected by others reject me because my sin is the worst? You need Jesus. You can be born again and become an evangelist. What if I have royal power? And I'm politically strong, and I can demand soldiers to move, and they will. And Jesus says, you need me, you need my power you need to have faith in me. What if I'm a beggar standing at a pool and the pool bubbles, but I have no strength to get in? Jesus says, you need me. If you're here and you fit any of those categories, even if you don't think you fit them, you do. You need Jesus. So let's apply this. I know there's so many ways to do that. I want to do it with you in three. I hope in the power of the Spirit in a way that changes how you feel and think and live. The first is, no one is beyond hope. Who is Jesus talking to here? Remember the context. Jesus, we're going to kill you now. We're going to figure out how to do it. We're going to all get together and we're going to figure out how to kill you. And even to these people, Jesus is showing them who he is. I love the sovereignty of God in salvation. I know some people struggle with it, but I love it because of this. He hears my prayers. He uses my prayers. He uses the declaration of the gospel, and he changes hearts. And I want you to hear this. If you've been praying for a child or a parent or a loved one, or you fill in the blank, a neighbor, there is no one beyond hope. No one, including a thief on the cross. Had someone ask me one time when I was presenting the need for a changed life, well, what about the thief on the cross? His life didn't change. You know what my answer is? Yes, it did. His faith was a life-changing faith. Do you know how I know that? Because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because Jesus declared it. So what I'm saying to you is, no one is beyond hope. Even on a deathbed, keep praying, keep sharing the gospel, keep living in the hope of the sovereign Savior. Know that Jesus is who he says he is, and no one is beyond hope. Too evil, too hard, too lost, too soft, too legalistic, too... You fill in the blank. It's impossible to find someone that Jesus can't reach. No one is beyond hope. Secondly, and this is the harsher side of the compassion, no one can escape his grace or his judgment. We need to remember this in a society that just says, well, live and let live. You guys go ahead and believe what you believe, but don't share it with others, and then we're okay with that. No, we understand that what Jesus says here is he is the dividing line in history, and he is the dividing line in eternity. And if we don't believe, let's start personal, if we don't experience his grace and believe, if we don't believe, we will spend eternity in hell. And if those around us don't believe, they will be judged. Jesus is given that privilege of judging or saving, and there's no other option. If you create another option, you have created another Jesus, another religion. It's that strong. And we need to be those who believe that, who rest in his grace, and who are never neutral about Jesus. There is one God. There is one way to God. His name is Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Listen, this should motivate you not only to make sure you believe. It's interesting, I was sharing the gospel with this person in my office, and he said to me, well, the reason I want to believe is because I don't want to spend eternity in hell. Is that a good reason to believe? And my answer was, yeah. It's not the best reason, but it's a pretty good one. And Jesus often, even in this passage, uses that motive to draw people to himself. Listen, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm neutral about Jesus, let me tell you, you can't be neutral. If you're neutral, you're negative. You can't be neutral when you see Jesus. C.S. Lewis so profoundly has said that. Give up your neutrality and surrender fully. If you're here and you're religious, you don't want others to feel the freedom and joy and love of Jesus. You look down your nose at others who might be different or a little more sinful, at least in the ways that you've colored outside the lines. Surrender to Jesus. Experience his grace. Live in his joy and the freedom of that. There is only one way to escape judgment, because we are all sinners and fall short of God's glory, and that is Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. Oh, that we would believe and find life in him. Thirdly, go from what I think is fairly easy to what was difficult, and now to the only thing that makes sense. No one is beyond hope. Oh, I love that. No one can escape his grace or his judgment. Well, I suppose I tremble before that, but now the passion of my life. Honor him. Honor him. That's the point of this passage, really. If you honor him, you honor the Father. You want to honor God, you honor him. Believe, believe, and then live your life driven and defined as an overflow of that relationship impacting everything else to the praise of his glorious grace. See, everything changes. Now, drinking orange juice becomes something you can do to the glory of God. I mean, that's hard to understand, but when you start to grow deeper, you start to go, yes, that's what I want. Yes, when I interact with you, when I send you an email or a text, my passion needs to be, how can I glorify God? When I serve my wife or my children, how does this glorify God? When I eat or drink or whatever I do, how can I honor this God who is so amazing, this God who loves me so much, this God who saved me and changed me and now has given me a passionate purpose for all of life? You cannot read the book of John with the help of the Holy Spirit and not be radically transformed. I love John chapter 5. It's amazing. It's amazing. If you're sitting there and going, yeah, okay, I've woken up now and he's almost done, can I ask you to read John 5 prayerfully? Because if we get this, then all of a sudden we'll say, I believe. Help me help others believe. Oh, God, bring glory to your name, regardless of the cost, through my life and all that I have and all that I am. If you are a religious, powerful preacher, you need Jesus. If you're an outcast Samaritan woman filled with sin and disdained by others, you need Jesus. If you're politically powerful and influence all sorts of other people and can command armies, you need Jesus. If you're a beggar and nothing you do helps and no one is helping you, you need Jesus. Listen, everyone in this room, everyone listening online, everyone who will hear this message, we need Jesus. And Jesus is enough. Believe. Rejoice. Live. And when you get to the gates of heaven, your assumptions will be proven true. Jesus is supreme. Jesus saves. Jesus is worth any sacrifice. Let's live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible privilege and joy it is to find in your word such rich truth. God, I know that how we have presented this, how we have listened and preached is so short of what it deserves. So would you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, take the meager offering I have given and use it to help us to deepen our love for you, Lord Jesus, our understanding biblically of who you are and what you have done. Would you help us in the midst of the brokenness and despair of life to be driven and defined by our relationship with you? Would you please overwhelm us with your love and give us a unified passion to glorify your name? Would we know you? Would we make you known? And would we rejoice in the midst of anything that brings honor and glory to your name? Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name and for your sake we pray. Amen.